You came, Reb Dr. Dov.
In a week and a half, I'll have my hearing aids. I'll be able to hear you.
I'm going to scream as loud as I can. Okay, Daf Yud Dalad. Let me remind you of the conversation we're in the middle of. The king took off his ring. He passed the power to the prime minister. This was a very bad situation. The prime minister wanted to kill all the Jews. And the king was only too happy to have somebody else do the dirty work. And he didn't have to get blamed. So the Gemara discussed the difference between that act and its potency with the sermonics and the prophecies of so many great men and women, which did not seem to move the Jewish people in the same fashion. And the Gemara then, kind of the discussion evolved around this notion, all right, let's talk about this holiday called Purim. Is there a biblical origin for this? Like, how do we come to this? So we started to talk about the idea of a Kal Vachomer, how much more so if we went from slavery into freedom, that we should have to say Hallel, and this is talking about Pesach, how much more so when we come from certain death into having our lives restored, that we would say Hallel. So the Gemara wants to know, why don't we actually say Hallel then? And this is where we're up to in the middle of page 14. The Gemara poses that big question. Ihachi, if indeed it is so, if we can derive that the proper practice is to say Hallel, Freg the Gemara, so the Gemara asks, if so, Hallel Nami Neima. If this was a good enough reason, if singing God's praise was a good enough reason, it was, if you will, the logic that led to the conclusion, to the decision, that yes, we need to make a holiday. This can't just fade into the dustbin of history. We can't just forget what happened to us. We are duty-bound to sing Hashem's praises. So if we're duty-bound to sing Hashem's praises, so why don't we sing Hashem's praises? There actually is a formula which is designed for Jewish people to express themselves when they want to sing Hashem's praises. And the formula is called Hallel. You know, there's halachic authorities that say you don't say Hallel. You say you have to sing Hallel. And that's why in just about every civilization amongst the Jewish people, I use the word civilization very loosely, but you know, the Jews who live in Syria are not like the Jews who live in Denmark. They don't look the same, they don't act the same, they don't eat the same foods, they don't have the same music. But every single anthropology within the Jewish people has tunes that are associated with Hallel. The Hallel is the one prayer that even in communities where they didn't sing the prayers at all, the Hallel was sung. If not in entirety, partially. To sing Hallel is to sing Hashem's praises. And that's, of course, rooted in the idea that when we came out of the Yam Suf, when we came out of the Reed Sea and God saved us, Moses led the Jewish people in song. It's called the Song at Sea. So the Gemara wants to know, why don't we say Hallel on Purim? And by the way, in case you're wondering, in case you forgot, we don't. There is no Hallel, and it's not part of the service on Purim. There's a reading, a very long reading called the Megillah. We have a Torah reading, which is connected to Amalek because Haman is a great descendant, a grandson of Amalek, but we do not have a Hallel. So the Gemara says, I will answer this question. Lefi, that's because She'ein Omrim Hallel al Nes Shebechutz La'aretz. You don't say Hallel if the miracle that we're acknowledging took place outside of Israel. It's wonderful. God saved us. Hallel can't be said. That's what the Gemara says. Hallel can't be said. Why should geography make a difference when we're speaking about acknowledging miracles and singing praises? Is a good question, and we will try to answer that. But first, there's even a better question. Namely, the whole idea that we should say Hallel when a miracle happens is founded on the historical precedent of, we just mentioned it, the historical precedent of Yitzias Mitzrayim, going out of Egypt. Going out of Egypt forms the basis of the argument. Now you're telling me If the miracle didn't happen in Israel, you don't say hello. And I'm like, what? Going out of Mitzrayim was where? Mitzrayim. The Reed Sea. Probably Sinai Desert. So the whole notion of saying hallel is based on the precedent of a circumstance that took place outside of Israel. And you're trying to tell me that the reason we don't say hallel on Purim is because Purim's miracle happened in the Persian Empire. What does that mean? How could you say that? So the Gemara says, really? Echi amrin in Shira. So then how could you say the Shira? This doesn't seem to make any sense to us. Yetzias Mitzrayim, Kidatanya, and the Gemara, our first Gemara, proves it. The Kidatanya, like we learned. Oh, sorry, one second. So the Gemara says, Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Nes Shebel Chutzalaretz. Yetzias Mitzrayim was a miracle that took place, the Exodus took place outside of Israel. So in that case, how did they say the songs? How did they say the praise? How did they chant the thanksgiving when they left Mitzrayim? They weren't in Israel. And they didn't leave Israel. And the miracles didn't happen in Israel. So the Gemara says, that's really not a question, my friend. That can be understood according to the teachings of a Braisa. Kidetanya, as we learned, actually, Nichnus Yisrael Oretz, prior to the nation of Israel taking up residence in their eternal homeland, which is called Israel. So before that happened, Huchshuru Kol Aratzos Leimer Shira, you could have said and sung, chanted, and expressed your praise to God for miracles that happened anywhere in the world. But Mishenichnus Yisrael Aretz, once the people of Israel take up residence in their eternal homeland, Lehochshiru, then it is no longer suitable. Kol Haaretzis, all the lands are no longer suitable. Loimar Shira, to be able to say the Shira, to sing Hashem's praises. Maybe it's valuable to take a moment to talk about this word Huchshiru. The word Huchshiru, which people are not so familiar with, is essentially a permutation of a word everybody's familiar with. Hukshiru is like a verb. Hukshiru means they were not made kosher. Kosher is a noun. So what does kosher mean? 9 out of 10 people will tell you blessed. Did the rabbi bless the Coca-Cola? The rabbi is blessed by the rabbi. One stewardess once said to me, I said, could I have some, drink some tomato juice? I said, could I just see the can? She said to me, are you a rabbi? I said, how did you know? She said, I guessed. She said, what difference does it have? Why don't you bless it yourself and then you could drink it? I said, you don't have to be a rabbi to make a blessing. Every observant Jew recites a blessing before he or she takes a drink and partakes of God's bounty and goodness. But kosher doesn't mean blessed. She says, really? What does it mean? I said, kosher means suitable. She says, suitable for what? I said, for the fulfillment of God's will. God's will is that we should elevate the mundane and the ordinary by harnessing and channeling it for a holy purpose. So when I take a drink and I use the energy from the coffee to learn Torah, then the coffee is learning Torah too. And the soil that the coffee grew in is also learning Torah. And the minerals that nourish that soil are learning Torah. And then it gets exponentially greater when you had a roast beef dinner, because then not only the soil and not only the vegetation, but even the cow is learning Torah now also. It's like on a whole new level. So what does it mean kosher? It means kosher is, it's not so simple to elevate things. You have to do it according to God's rules. You cannot on your own decide, I want to elevate this. I am going to use this food for a holy purpose, and in doing so, I will elevate it. No, you won't, unless you're playing by God's rules. This is his game, so you have to play by his rules. And God says that it's asur, that it's prohibited. But the word asur doesn't mean prohibited. The word asur, the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, means tied up. If it's tied, it can't be lifted. It's tethered. It's chained. It's stuck here. You can't lift it up. In order to lift it, it has to be untied. How do you say that in Hebrew? Mutar. Lahatir is to untie. So in the Talmud, when something is permissible, they say it's mutter. Asura mutter, tied up or untied. And if it was properly treated, then what does it become? It becomes kosher. Kosher means suitable. That's what kosher means, suitable. Kosher is suitable, non-kosher is non-suitable. So therefore, kosher is not only a food. I could say, is it kosher to make tefillin out of a non-kosher animal? The answer is no. Why not? I can make you a beautiful pigskin tefillin. Because it's not kosher, it's not suitable for tefillin. Or a sefer Torah, or a mezuzah. And it has to be min hamuter beficha. If you can't eat it, you can't use it for tefillin. By the way, the leather that's used for a sefer Torah, mezuzah, or tefillin does not actually have to be kosher leather. It's just to come from a kosher animal. It does not necessarily have to be slaughtered in a kosher way. It's a different level of kosher. What makes it suitable for a mezuzah doesn't make it suitable for Friday night dinner. It's not the same. They're different rules. But they're loosely related in that these are the things that are suitable. So we're looking for suitability. If you want to plug the iPhone in and you have the wrong plug, it could be a brand name, but it's still not going to give you the juice. Why? It's not suitable. It's not kosher. It doesn't work. The right wire, the right fitting, the right connection. So what does it mean the lands are not kosher? It's kosher to live in, but not kosher to sing in? What does it mean? Oh, this land is not kosher. There really isn't such a concept. There are some places we're not supposed to go back to. You know where we're not supposed to go back to? To Egypt. To Egypt. It's not really kosher to live there. Why not? Why not? Because we did our job there already. In the Lurianic Kabbalah, it explains that there are sparks of godliness that are scattered and strewn throughout the strata of existence. And when the Jewish people spend 210 years of hellish exile, they take all the sparks with them. We're done. We moved on. Even so, there were many great Jews who lived in Egypt, including the leader of the Sanhedrin, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Parachia, lived in Alexandria. He was in exile. Didn't have a choice. He ran for his life. That was the place he could survive. Rambam, the great Maimonides, tragically had to live in Egypt. That's where he could survive. He tried to come to Israel. He found out that he was going to have his head handed to him very shortly. He had to run for his life. There was a Jewish community. So it's not exactly like kosher food, kosher living. You could live really anywhere. You could live, Rambam says, I couldn't do this mitzvah. It's not suitable. But when it comes to singing praises, you can only sing in certain places. Or you can only sing for a miracle that happened in certain places. See, we can sing Hallel on Pesach night in Toronto, even though the miracle happened in Egypt, because it happened in Egypt before Israel was instated. But once Israel's instated, the miracle of Purim doesn't allow us to sing Hallel. Why not? What's going on with it? What does it mean? It's hukshru or not hukshru? What makes it kosher? A miracle is a miracle. If you want to thank God, thank God. Who cares where the miracle happened? As they say in Gemara language, Lamai naf kemina. The main thing is I'm alive. The bullet was flying my direction. Somehow it got deflected. That's a miracle. Thank God for the miracle. Sorry, I'm not thanking you, God. Why not? It didn't happen in Israel. Look, what's the logic here? What does this mean? So the Maharsha explains it like this. The Maharsha says that when God is engaged and involved with creation. So in Israel, it's on a different level. It's on a different level. And therefore, God, proverbially, is directly involved with the comings and goings of the land of Israel. Like it says, Eini Hashem Elikecha bo mereishis hashana vad achra shana, the eyes of God. It's in a euphemism. God doesn't have eyes, he doesn't have a nose, he doesn't even have toes. It's an expression. The eyes of God, the attention of God is directed towards Israel constantly, continuously. So there's a higher level of divine providence, if you will. And that's why God is called Elokei Haaretz, the God of the land. Just like we're the people of the land, he's the God of the land. The Maharsha says that miracles that happen in the land of Israel are miracles that we see as a direct expression of godliness. But miracles that happen outside of Israel happen, proverbially speaking, through a malach, through an angel. So it's through God, but God is using a medium through which the miracle happened. It's like you pick up the pot with your hand or you wear a glove first. So it's, so to speak, God is doing it, but but is utilizing or camouflaging it through some form of spiritual force, which is called euphemistically an angel. And therefore, Marsha says that you can't say the concept of hallow. The Rebbe actually once talked about this, and we'll come back to it later in greater length, but the Rebbe basically explained it this way. He said that the divine design or providence, Hashgacha Elokis, that's in Eretz Yisrael, is, as I said, as per the verse in Parshas Ekev, Marsha doesn't bring this verse, the Rebbe brings the verse. Eini Hashem Elokecha, God's eyes are constantly upon the land. And the Rebbe's words are, Hashgacha Elokis, hi be'efen goloi. The divine providence is in a revealed, an open state. Masha Einkein, b'chutz la'aretz, outside the land of Israel, which incidentally has nothing to do with a particular state or government. The land of Israel was the land of Israel, even when the whole world used to call it Palestine. There were Palestinian Jews, there was something called the Palestinian Philharmonic, was full of Jews. There was something called the Palestinian Post. Today they call it the Jerusalem Post. It was a Jewish newspaper. All the books that were printed in Israel will say printed in Palestine. It was just a name. It was a name. It was a name of a parcel of land that was under the Ottoman Empire. There was no nation, nationality, no people called Palestine or Palestinian. There were Jews who were as Palestinian as the Arabs living there. The Jews were not Palestinian and the Arabs were not Palestinian. The place was called Palestine, administered first by the Ottomans, the monsters who engineered the genocide of the Armenians. And then after World War I, it was carved up and Great Britain took it over. And Great Britain was administering Palestine. And Palestine had Jews called Palestinian Jews and Arabs called Palestinian Arabs. There was no difference between the Palestinian Arabs and the Jordanian Arabs and the Lebanese Arabs. No difference. They're the same Arabs. It's the same exact. They have the same DNA. They have the same tradition. They have the same dress. It's exactly the same. Especially in Jordan. Exactly the same. No difference whatsoever. And let me tell you a little secret. There's no difference in Palestinian Jews and between Jews who are living in Lebanon and Jews who are called Jordanian Jews. There's no difference. There were Jewish people living in the Middle East. That's all it was. The whole thing is a false and inaccurate verbiage. The nation of Palestine was born in 1967 when Israel recaptured its territories. Then all of a sudden they decided there's a nation called Palestine. But I'm getting off on a tangent. Okay, anyway, going back to our point over here. So the land of Israel means the biblical land of Israel. The biblical land of Israel. So if you're living in Gaza, you're living in Israel. Doesn't matter who, which thug is right now in government or what thugocracy is now in charge. When you're living in the portions of Lebanon that are biblical Israel, it doesn't matter if the Shiites or the Sunni or the Hezbollah or Hezbollah. It doesn't make a difference. That's Israel. If you're living in the part of Syria that's Israel, it's Israel. And what we're reading here applies to that. This is very important for you to know this. It has nothing to do with statehood or declaration or modern Zionism. Absolutely nothing to do. This is a spiritual concept that is related to and rooted in the concept of Eretz HaKodesh, the Holy Land. The Holy Land. It has nothing to do with a Medina. It has nothing to do with an official government or official state. It's a question of this piece of geography is Eini Hashem Elokecha. God's eyes are upon it, regardless who administers it. So the Rebbe says that the Hashgacha, that the divine providence in the geography, which is the Holy Land, is direct. Masha'enkin b'chutz l'aretz, outside of the land of Israel, biblical Israel, Hashgacha Elokus mistateres b'levushi ha'teva. It is camouflaged, clothed, if you will, in garments of nature. So it seems like stuff is happening, but you don't see the presence of God as overtly as you do in the land of Israel. That's the difference. And because of this, a miracle that happens outside of Eretz Yisrael, even though there is also God in control and he didn't give the keys to anybody and he's still calling the shots, but nonetheless, it's not an open miracle. So it seems that the concept of Shira, of singing God's praises, requires openness in the miracle. Transparency in the miracle. If it's not transparent, then the thanks that we are due is not in the same way. When you sing thanks, it's very overt, it's very obvious. You're singing God's thanks. The Rebbe links this to the idea that it says that anybody who says Hallel every day is considered to be an act of blasphemy. Even though this in the Shmon Esrei we say Al Nisecha Shebechol Yom, on your miracles every day. And anybody who lives with his eyes wide open, most of the world lives with their eyes wide shut. But if you live with your eyes wide open, you could see Hashem's miracles on a daily basis. And we thank Hashem for those miracles. We say modim every day in Hashmoneh Esrei, thrice daily. Modim anachnu lach al nisecha shebechol yom imanu. But the Gemara still says that somebody who comes along, akoira halal b'chol yom, says the Gemara, anybody who says halal every single day, it's the Gemara Masechta Shabbos on page 118. It says, harei ze mecharef ha-megadef. He's a blasphemer. He's a terrible guy. Why is that blasphemy? Because this, when there's a special miracle, then you have to acknowledge it as a special miracle. So it's like they ask the guy, how come you don't celebrate your anniversary? He says, for me, every day is my anniversary. He's not as romantic as he sounds. He doesn't. If you appreciate your wife, you celebrate your anniversary. Nah, every day's anniversary. We don't celebrate anniversaries. How do you celebrate your birthday? Every day is my birthday. Everybody's my friend. You have no friends and you have no birthday. So you have to know how to appreciate something in a special way. So therefore, when it comes to this idea of singing Hashem's praise, which is a very overt way of expressing your appreciation, your acknowledgement, this has to come when the miracle unfolded in an overt way. So ask me the question now. So in the land of Egypt, there was overt miracles? And the answer is, yeah, there was. In fact, there was 10 plagues, all of them overt miracles. And then possibly 50, possibly 250 times as many plagues and the sea. But this is all because the land of Israel had not yet come into being. It was conceptual. It wasn't actualized. Once the geography of Eretz HaKodesh becomes actualized, it's no longer the future land of the nascent nation. It actually becomes the land of the nation. Once it becomes the land, that's where Hashgacha Pratis is overt. And outside of Israel, it's a lower level, a more opaque, a more frosted, less clear, less overt and direct way of God's interaction. That's why there's a lot of things that are different outside of Israel. We need like 49 hours or 50 hours to accomplish what they accomplish in 25 hours. You have to do the Seder twice outside of Israel. You have to drink twice as much wine and eat twice as much matzah and sing Chag Gadya twice if you want to get the same thing. Doesn't go otherwise. I mean, there's halachic reasons for this, but on some level, it's a, you know, the famous joke goes, in Israel, it's a local call. But this is not talking about connecting to God in Israel today or outside of Israel. This is talking about where the miracles happened if they were overt. That's the first answer to Gemara. So the question was why you don't say halal, and the answer is that the miracles of Purim were not as overt and therefore do not require or necessitate or demand that kind of homage, that kind of praise, that kind of thanksgiving. This is the first answer of the Gemara. Rav Nachman Omar, the first answer does not have a name attached to it. That's the first blush of the Gemara. That's the first answer of the Gemara. Rav Nachman said, what did you ask? Why don't you say Hallel? He says, Kriyasa Zuhilula. The reading of the Megillah is the Hallel. I don't understand you, he says. Why should you say Hallel? A great miracle happened. So we read the Megillah. Megillah reading is Hallel. It is Hallel. What does it mean? Megillah reading is Hallel. How could Megillah reading be Hallel? So Bepashtos, the concept of Megillah reading is that without the notion of reading the Megillah, you don't even know there was a miracle. When you look at the story of Purim, unless you string it all together and attach it in a certain way and see it, it didn't happen over 3 months. This is a story of well over a decade. When you put it all together, you say, oh, wow, this is really miraculous. So that what brings forth the Hallel is actually the reading of the Megillah. The Ran puts it this way. He says, Haskaras hanes ma'oreres lases shevach ve'da. Mentioning of the miracle, that's what brings us to express ourselves before God. In other words, how do we publicize this miracle? How do we explain to everybody? How do we express our thanks for the miracle? By focusing on it. By demonstrating that there was a miracle. By saying, look, a miracle happened. But if you would just read Hallel, we wouldn't know that. By looking at the story of Purim in and of itself, we do not see that miracle. It's only when we read the Megillah that the miracle can be seen because you look at it from a different perspective. So the Meiri has a very interesting thing here. None of the Paschim agree, but the Rabbeinu Menachem Meiri was a great Rishon. He said, so what if you're in a place on Purim and there's no Megillah available? Meiri said, then you probably have to read Hallel. According to Rav Nachman, who says the reason we don't say Hallel on Purim is because the Hallel is done by Megillah reading. Well, if you don't have Megillah reading, you actually have to say Hallel. So it's possible, according to the Meiri, that a Jew in today's day and age who would be stuck somewhere would have to say Hallel. It's not the halacha, by the way, but that's Meiri's opinion, and it sounds very reasonable and logical. You'll soon see why, in fact, that would not be the halacha. The Gemara now gives a third answer. Rava Omar, Rava said, Bishleima Hosom, there meaning the land of Egypt. When we went out of Mitzrayim, out from under the thumb of the Pharaoh, what do we say? Hallelujah, Avdei Hashem. That's how Hallel starts. Hallelujah, Avdei Hashem. Sing God's praise, ye servants of God. V'loy Avdei Paroi, but not servants of the Pharaoh. And Rashi says, Sha'arei L'cheirus Yatzu, they were freed. They left the Pharaoh behind. And since they left the Pharaoh behind, so that's why we have this notion that you could sing Hallelu Avdei Hashem. In fact, according to one Medrash, Pharaoh himself said to the people, you're no longer my slaves, now you're his slaves. Sing his praises. Hallelu Avdei Hashem. Sing him, sing to him. But Hocha, here, Hallelu Avdei Hashem, what are we going to sing? We're servants of God. V'loy Avdei Achashverosh, are we not still subjugated to Achashverosh? We're still his servants. We're still under his thumb. Akati Avdei Achashverosh Anan. We are still the servants of Achashverosh, and as such, we cannot be singing the praises of God in an overt way, because we're not only God's servants. We have, unfortunately, obligations beyond the creator of heaven and earth to mortal kings. And Rashi says, that we were only redeemed from death. So we were supposed to be killed, but we were not redeemed from slavery. And it seems that Hallel, from the very verbiage of Hallel, requires a full kind of freedom. When it's not just a deliverance from death, but a deliverance from slavery. You leave that reality behind and you enter into a new reality. You were the slaves of Pharaoh. Now you're God's slave. Now hallelujah. Now sing. But when you're still the slave, the servant, subjugated to Achashverosh, you cannot sing. Now, of course, you can ask me the question, but what happened later on in the time of the second Beit HaMikdash when the Jewish people were actually free from Achashverosh? And this did happen. It did happen. Unfortunately, we blew it in a terrible way. I spoke about this, if you remember, this past Shabbos. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I don't remember. There's the notion that we came to the land of Israel. We built the second Beit HaMikdash under whose tutelage? Darius, who, after they killed his father, he became the king. Oh, yeah, they killed his father. What do you think, Achashverosh lasted? None of these despots lasted. He died, less than a decade after Megillah, he was assassinated. So Darius becomes the king. He gets his father's scepter until he's deposed, and that thing comes collapsing altogether. But before it comes crashing down, he is the ruler of that part of the world. So in the Beis HaMikdash, some of the architecture was reflective not of Jerusalem, but of Shushan. Do you know in the second Beis HaMikdash there was a gate called the Shushan Gate? Shushan Gate. You got to pay homage. You got to still bow your head. We weren't free. Why wasn't there a king of the Jewish people? Because they weren't allowed to rule themselves. We didn't really have self-governance. We didn't really reestablish a monarchy. We were a vassal state who paid tribute. We were protected, if you will, by the Persian army. And we were under their dominion. When the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, when Alexander of Macedonia finished conquering Greece, he set his sights on the civilized world, and he crushed the Persian Empire and expanded his empire even more so than the empire that was called the Persian Empire. He didn't last very long. He was dead by 36, but he was a brilliant philosopher, a private pupil of Aristotle himself, a monstrous warrior. So he captures Jerusalem. A long story why he didn't destroy the Beis HaMikdash even though he intended to, but he captures Jerusalem. And he wanted a big bust of Alexander in the Beis HaMikdash. This would be a big problem. You know that. He can't have graven images. But the king demanded it. So what did they do to honor the king? They said, Your Royal Highness, we can't do it. But here's what we are going to do to demonstrate our loyalty to you. In our tradition, the Kohanim are considered to be the clerisy, the highest level of our culture, our civilization, is the Kohanim. They serve in the Beit HaMikdash. Every Kohen born this year is going to be named Alexander. And if you know a Jew named Alexander, and I know half a dozen, they're named after a Jew, who's named after a Jew, who's named after an ancestor, who's named after an ancestor, who was named in honor of, you guessed it, Alexandros Mikdon, Alexander of Macedonia, Alexander the Great. Named in honor of a Kohen who was named to save the Beis HaMikdash. Alexander, as I mentioned, dies very young. I think he's 34 or 36 years old when he dies. 33. Even younger. He got a lot done, but didn't get to stick around and enjoy it. And what happens to his kingdom? It fractures into three, but the main parts were North Africa, which was headlined in Egypt. And that's where the country Alexandria, the city Alexandria, was purportedly named after Alexander the Great, although historically this is disproven. And we know that the city of Alexandria was actually a city that was there before also. They simply renamed an older city. But anyway, that was the capital of Ptolemy. And the Ptolemic part of the Greek Empire ruled over Africa and much of the Middle East and Asia. And then there was the Seleucids. Am I getting it right? Is it Seleucid or Seleucid, Professor Dove? Seleucid, right? The Seleucid Empire, the Seleucid, they were actually in Greece, in Athens. And these Athenian kings controlled large parts of the Middle East and virtually all of Europe. And they ended up, Israel ended up falling under the sway of the Seleucid kings. The third of which, I believe, was a man whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes, but he called himself like an epiphany, a brilliant one. And behind his back, they called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. And he was a lunatic and a crazy guy. And he decided to crush the religion called Judaism. You all know about this. We celebrate it in a holiday known as Hanukkah. Guess what? After Hanukkah, we actually were really on our own for the first time since the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. And then our Hashmonaim blew it big time because they should have established the house of David HaMelech. And instead, they wouldn't let go. They initially were needed. They consolidated control and they established governance and all those good things. But then they should have stepped aside and say, we got the Beis HaMikdash with the Kohanim. You are the tribe of Yehuda. You are the family of David HaMelech. They didn't do that. So why don't we say Hallel then? We were no longer servants of Achashverosh. We should have said Hallel. Hallel. Purim in the second time, the second Beis HaMikdash, post Hanukkah, should have been with Hallel. And the answer is very simple. It's not when you're saying Hallel or when you're observing Purim. It's when the miracle originally happened. When the miracle originally happened, we were Achati Avdei Achashverosh. We were still servants of Achashverosh. So when we left Mitzrayim, we were freed from the Pharaoh. So we acknowledged that miracle by singing Hallel. No longer are we his servants. But when the story of Purim unfolded, we didn't really go into a state of freedom. And because we weren't fully free, we couldn't sing the Hallel. So these are the three reasons that the Gemara gives us. Reason number one, if the miracle didn't happen in Israel, it's not worthy of being celebrated with the Hallel. Reason number two, we say Hallel. It's called the Megillah. It just has a different name, it's a different format, but it's Hallel. Reason number three, the nature of the miracle of Purim does not allow for the celebration in the fullest sense because we were still slaves. We were saved from death, but we were not really given freedom. So what's the next answer? You all have a Gemara head. You should know what to, you should anticipate the next question now. What's the Gemara is going to say? The Gemara says, I don't understand what's going on over here. Bein l'Rava, bein l'Rav Nachman kasha. I don't understand the opinions of Rav Nachman and Rava. According to the opinion of Rav Nachman, who says that the reading of the Megillah is Hallel. Do you say Hallel on Purim, yes or no? In theory, he says yes. Yes, you do. You read the Megillah. According to Rava, do you say Hallel on Purim? No. Why? Because the miracle of Purim was not the kind of miracle that you should say Hallel. Had Achashverosh at that point relinquished control over us, had we really been free, would we have said Hallel? Yes. So the Gemara says, I don't understand. We have a Braisa that says, V'hatanya, we learned in a Braisa. And the rabbis and the Gemara have to respect what says in a Braisa. Braisa is from the Tanaim, from the Mishnah era. V'hatanya, we learned, Mishenichnasu la'eretz, when they came into the land of Israel, lo yochshiru kol ha'aretz leimar, none of the other lands are suitable. The miracles that unfold elsewhere are not overt, open, and obvious, and therefore, you cannot recite the Hallel thanking Hashem for those miracles. So I don't understand. Rav Nachman is telling me a story that the Megillah is the Hallel. Rav is telling me I would say Hallel, but not for this kind of deliverance. And the Gemara says, I don't know what you're talking about. I have a Braisa that tells me if it didn't happen in Israel, it didn't happen in a way that demands, necessitates, or even allows for a singing of Hallel. Who needs Rav Nachman and Rav? Rav Nachman and Rav's premise seems faulty. The Gemara itself says, if it didn't happen in Israel, then there's no Hallel. So this is the question. We're now in the middle, smack in the middle of page Yudalit 14, where the lines get very wide. In the Gemara page, the way the Gemara is laid out. Kivan Shagolu. So the Gemara says, so how could you imagine you could say Hallel? That's the question. Therefore, the Gemara comes back and answers, that's a really good question. But it presumes something. It presumes that the meaning of the Braisa is that once the land of Israel was established, that is a fact that remains so for posterity, and the land of Israel always has Hashem's special attention, and outside of Israel never will have Hashem's special attention. But he says that's not so simple. Because according to the way Rav Nachman and Rava saw the Braisa, Kevan Shagolu, once the Jewish people were exiled, Chazru Lehechsheir HaRishon, then it became possible for miracles to happen outside of the land of Israel too. Do you know why, my friends? Because it says when the Jewish people went out into Galut, who went with them? Hashem went with them. So if Hashem went with them, then His divine providence went with them. In other words, the land of Israel is only the land of Israel when the people of Israel are there. When the people of Israel are not there, then the land is not able to experience its magic. It's not able to bring forth its potential. It's only when you have the land and the people plugged in together that the electromagnet is complete. Otherwise, it doesn't work. So this is how the Gemara says, Chazru lehechsheiran harishin. It went back to its original suitability. And as such, Rav Nachman could not simply accept the first answer. Rav Nachman said, at the end of the day, since the miracle of Purim happened after the Jewish people were exiled, they returned. But when the story happened, we were in exile. In that case, then God's miracle should have been with us. And they were with us. So why do we say Hallel? So Rav Nachman came along and said, well, we do say Hallel, but it's in the Megillah. Or we have Rav's opinion that says, Had the miracle been a different kind of miracle, we would have said Hallel, but it wasn't a different kind of miracle. We were still servants. This is the way we understand that concept. In other words, it means like this. Without Jews, Israel is parched. Israel is emptied of its magic, its vivacity. And you could actually see this historically. You can see it. For millennia, the land of Israel was a malaria-infested swampland and filled with deserts. When did Israel start to bloom again? In the 19th century, when the Jewish people came back to it. It was only the end of the 18th century that small amounts of Jews came back. And by the 19th century, people started to return to Shavei Tzion, and they were coming back to Israel. And the more Jews came to Israel, the more things changed. Get to the 20th century, and all of a sudden, the Aliyah is picking up. In the beginning of the 20th century, we're seeing a transformation, massive movements going across Europe. And all of a sudden, the land starts to bloom again. So that's not only a physical phenomenon, says Rav Nachman. That's not only a material thing, says Rava. That is reflective of a spiritual reality. The land of Israel blooming is reflective of God's presence being in Israel. Because every yid has a little piece of God. And with a lot of yidden in Israel, it animates, it activates, it kind of brings Israel to its reality in a revealed, in an open way. So Israel's potential becomes latent. It becomes subterranean. It sinks into the soil, but it's not overt. It's not obvious. It's not being experienced in a regular way. And therefore, we need these other answers that are offered as to why the Jewish people could not have said Hallel or should not have said Hallel when the miracle of Purim unfolded. So the truth is that there is an edited rumination from the Rebbe. It's actually, I think, the last edited rumination from the Rebbe on Purim. And it deserves an hour of study in and of itself, but that's not going to work. So I'm going to try, to the best of my ability, to give you a synopsis of how the Rebbe explained this Gemara. Rebbe shines an amazing light in this Gemara. And he ultimately shows us how all of the answers work in concert. All of the different answers, 1, 2, and 3, are reflective of a common theme rather than being 3 disparate explanations. The Rebbe says, first of all, the notion that Kriyas HaMegillah is in the place of Hallel presupposes that not only we could say Hallel, but we actually do say Hallel. It's like a contradiction. Rav is saying, we don't say Hallel, and here's why we don't. Rav Nachman saying, we do say, and here's how we say it. That's a very big difference between the two. Either you do or don't. In other words, according to the first reason, there is no obligation to say Hallel. According to the first reason, the miracle wasn't overt. According to the third reason, the miracle wasn't complete, because we were still slaves. According to the second reason, there was actually a full miracle and a need for Hallel. Very, very big difference.
Rabbi, a question.
Yes.
According to some of the history I've read, suggests that the Megillah was not incorporated in the Torah formally for 200 to 400 years.
Well, okay, so you raise a very interesting issue. Was the Megillah understood to be of scriptural, shall we say, value, or of scriptural level, or was it seen as apocryphal? Was it seen as biblical-like, but not really inspired and written with prophecy? So really and truly, it was only in the time of the Mishnah this became established in the fullest sense. And we know that there were Jews who didn't agree with Mordechai. Mordechai, it says in the Megillah, was Ratzui L'Roiv Echov. Most of his brethren accepted him, but not everybody accepted him. And it took time. It wasn't so simple. It took time till everybody acclaimed and realized it wasn't this simple. Let's make a vote. Should we make a part of the Bible? Should we make it? Yeah, let's do it. This is not like a Congress, a parliament that makes a vote on something. The sages were able to see with clarity that yes, in fact, this was prophetically inspired. That yes, this was in fact of biblical genre. It wasn't that they made it biblical. They discovered that it was biblical. Whereas the book of Maccabees, they took a look at this and said, no, it's not biblical. It's not prophecy. It's not biblical. And actually it was pushed away from us. In other faith systems, it was inducted. We don't consider it part of it. It has no holiness to us. So the notion that things took time until it was understood to be what it is, yes, it took a little bit of time. You know what's really interesting? All of the books of the Jewish Bible have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of them. In the prophecies, I think, of Hosea, all we have is a thumbnail, a thumbnail piece of parchment, but they could piece together. They figured out it's part of Hosea's prophecies. Some of them are whole scrolls, whole books. Some of them are fragments. Some of them, I said, is just a thumbnail-sized piece of parchment. But every single book of the Jewish Bible, all 24, all 23, are identified with one exception. Just one exception. Megillah Esther. So I once had a long conversation with the world's greatest expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, Professor Lawrence Schiffman from NYU. He's very kind to me and gave me some of his time. That's a long story how I had this conversation with him. But I said to him, is it not possible that maybe those Jews were remnants of Jews who didn't accept Mordechai and didn't celebrate Purim? He said to me, it's a very compelling theory. We cannot prove it. The truth is we don't know who they were. We don't know who they were. Just because Josephus liked the Essenes and he decided they were Essenes doesn't mean they were Essenes. Because we didn't know who these people were. Only when the Bedouin kid found these scrolls, all of a sudden that it became a thing. Because it discovered there was a group of Jews. There were all kinds of crackpot Jews who did all kinds of crazy things. Some of them were never discovered again. These guys were off the walls. They had their own theology and their own eschatology. They were on a trip. So they didn't follow halacha necessarily. But there were many Jews who didn't. But all that eventually falls away. And what stays for posterity is Torah Judaism. So yeah, there was a time not everybody accepted Purim. That's true. Okay, so getting back to our subject over here. The logic of the Gemara was, Uma me'avdos l'cheiros, amrinon shira. If you were a slave, you weren't going to get killed, but you were a slave. You went from slavery into freedom. Sing his praises. So the Gemara said, Mimisa l'chaim, from certain death, from slated genocide, into being able to stay alive, like kol shekein, how much more so? In other words, the logic of the Gemara was, of course we needed a Purim. Of course we needed to acknowledge these miracles. The miracle of being saved from certain death is far greater than being redeemed from slavery. That was the logic of the Gemara. But did you notice that Rava seems to contradict the Gemara's original logic? Because Rava says, it's not really such a miracle. Akati avdei Achashverosh Hanan, we were going to die, but we're still servants. What do you mean? The Gemara said being a servant is not nearly as bad as dying, which is self-understood. Forget the fact that it's the Gemara's logic. It's simple. It's simple logic. So what, just because the phraseology of halal is halalu avdei Hashem, we are ultimately avdei Hashem anyway. So the Rebbe says that clearly this business of avdei Hashem is not a detail. It has to become a central part of the actual jurisprudence, of the actual theory as to why we do or don't say halal. The Rebbe says essentially like this. The Rebbe suggests that all three reasons are rooted around one concept. This is just a triple expression of the same concept. And the concept is that the miracle of Purim is not an overt miracle. There is no moment in the Megillah in which we say, wow, now that is the hand of God. There was no moment in which the sea split open. There was no moment that a heavenly hand came and banged Haman over the head. There was no moment that we saw a gust of wind lift Achashverosh and fly him through the skies. There was no moment like that. There was no miraculous moment. You know what the most miraculous moment in the whole Megillah is? Don't laugh. A Persian king had acid reflux and couldn't sleep in the middle of the night. A Persian king couldn't sleep. Balayla hahu nadadosh nas hamelech. The guy couldn't sleep. I know a lot of people, they can't sleep. Get a melatonin, he can't sleep. Maharil writes, and this is the halacha, that when you come to this chapter, you have to raise your voice. It's called tokfei shones. This is the power of the miracle that a king couldn't sleep one night. That's the best you could do? That's like the image of a miracle. If we're going to soon draw, you know, Facebook keeps coming with new emoticons. Now they have an emoticon to go like this. Like, they come with an emoticon for a miracle. What's it going to look like? A guy in bed without Z's? A non-snoring monarch? Like, that's the biggest miracle you could find? If you read the whole story, yeah, it's an incredible, like an amazing stroke of divine providence. But that's not an overt miracle. When fire and ice come flying down from the heavens, that's a miracle. When millions of locusts show up at the snap of a finger, that's a miracle. When the earth turns into lice for 3 or 5 feet and people are walking around like abominable snowmen covered with lice. That is a miracle. When the darkness is so thick that it seems that it's negative matter, that people can't move, it's palpable, and the Israelites are walking around and they have light everywhere. That is a miracle. There's no sea-splitting moment in the whole Megillah. So the whole Megillah is no nes galui. The logic was, you must commemorate the miracle of Purim, because we commemorated the Exodus, and we commemorated the splitting of the sea. And the Gemara comes back and says, those were overt, open miracles. Hallelujah. Sing his praise. These are not open, overt miracles. The Rebbe says, that is the Nekuda. That's the essential point over here. So the question is how this expresses itself. In the first answer of the Gemara, it's because it happened outside of Israel. So outside of Israel, you don't get an overt miracle. So because it was outside of Israel, it wasn't an overt miracle. Whereas Lamashal, for example, on Hanukkah, there was an overt miracle. What was the overt miracle? A menorah can't burn for 8 days. It just can't happen. If your cell phone's battery is one red line away from being dead, and then you talk for 8 days on that cell phone, that's a miracle that doesn't make any sense. If your car has absolutely no gas left in it, and you picked up and drove to Miami with an empty tank, now that's a miracle. It's an overt miracle. You want to tell me it's not such a fantastic miracle, not everybody could see it. It's good, this is a discussion for Hanukkah. Why are we zero in on that and focus in on that? But that was really an overt miracle. A massive battlefield with an enormously equipped army with locals fighting on their side. So the Maccabees or the Chasmoneans do not even have the home field advantage. And they rout this mighty army, poorly equipped, poorly trained. It's almost an overt miracle. On Purim, there's nothing overt like that. So therefore, we say, oh, that's because it's outside of Israel. Had it been in Eretz Yisrael, there would have been open miracles. In other words, if the salvation of Purim would have happened in Eretz Yisrael, you would have seen the firecrackers. You would have seen the lightning. You would have seen amazing things. It's because it wasn't happening in Shushan that it didn't happen in that overt way. What's the second point? The second point, Rav Nachman says, you can't say an open halal because it wasn't an open miracle. What's the best you can do? Read a Megillah. A Megillah identifies that the whole story, read in order, indicates the unmistakable hand of God. So if you dust the story, you can get the fingerprints.
And that's a miracle.
And that's a miracle. It's a miracle that we can recognize a miracle, that we actually still appreciate a miracle, but it's not overt. So really, Rav Nachman, and the Rebbe says from this perspective, we would disagree with the Meiri, and almost everybody, nobody else says what the Meiri says. You can't say a regular halal, because a regular halal needs a massive miracle. An earth-shattering, earth-splitting moment, and there is no such moment. It's a different kind of halal. We celebrate Purim, but we celebrate it through the reading of a Megillah, by demonstrating that if you look at the whole continuum, the unmistakable hand of Hashem will become visible. And what's the third answer? Third answer is, it wasn't an earth-shattering miracle. We may have been saved, but we were still slaves. There wasn't a moment where the light suddenly lit up and it was over. We left it behind. There was no such moment. And because there was no such moment, you can't say hallel. So the Rebbe demonstrates how all three answers are actually the same answer. It's just a different way of explaining the different answers. It's a different way of saying that overt miracles require overt praise, open singing, and covert miracles require observance, require thanks, require appreciation, but not the singing of hallel. And the Rebbe goes further and he suggests that the difference between the two answers of whether we say hallel, but through reading the Megillah, or don't say hallel at all, he says, you know, in jurisprudence, in Lamdus, there's this principle where sometimes we talk about the Chefza, and sometimes you talk about the Gavra. Chaim Brisker really pioneered this idea. He said, sometimes you talk about the object, and sometimes you talk about the subject. Some mitzvahs, it's a subjective thing. The person is supposed to do A, B, and C. Sometimes the Torah is speaking about objective realities. This is kosher or not kosher. It's not about kosher for a person. So for example, eating the cheeseburger, it is not kosher. This is an object which is unkosher. Having a glass of milk after you finished a burger is prohibited for the person. It's not the object. It's not a non-kosher glass of milk. That action is inappropriate. And a very practical difference is that you would never give a child non-kosher meat. But if the child goes to sleep with a bottle, we don't make the child wait 6 hours after having a meat dinner. Why? Because the child doesn't have that obligation. We, we're a grown-up, you have the obligation. A child becomes not a baby. You try to educate him. You try to teach him. But a baby needs his milk. He needed the chicken soup. And now he needs his milk. So for a gavra-wise, for the subject-wise, he's not ready. But object-wise, we would never give a Jewish baby food that's not kosher. Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't even nurse from an Egyptian woman because it's not kosher, so to speak. For Moshe Rabbeinu, who he is, who he's supposed to be, the mouth that's going to have become the mouthpiece of God, that was inappropriate. So therefore, the Rebbe suggests the following. From the first approach, we say that the halal that we're singing is a halal in which it's a Megillah halal. We're saying that it's not the kind of miracle that is deserving of an overt halal because it's a Megillah. It's a Megillah story. It's a Megillah halal. The deficiency is in the miracle. According, however, to the opinion of Rava, who comes along and says, we are still slaves. He says, how could you sing Hallelu Avdei Hashem when you are still a slave? The miracle is a miracle, but you didn't get to benefit from it. Because you are still under the thumb of Achashverosh. You're still under his dominion. So if you're still under his dominion, how could you say Hallel? So the Rebbe shows how we can see the nuanced differences between one answer and the other. But the ultimately, all three answers the Rebbe shows us are one and the same. The point is, in the end, that there was something in the overt nature of Purim that wasn't so obvious. It's not overt. It's a different kind of celebration. Incidentally, this is what makes the story of Purim so important. This is what makes the observance of Purim so important, because the story of Purim is our story. We very rarely get to see open miracles. People could argue we never see open miracles today. But if you look carefully at the story of life, and especially if you look at the story of the Jewish people, you will be able to piece together an exquisite narrative of divine design and Hashgacha Pratis that can only be miraculous. As many famous people, many famous non-Jews noted, that if it's a question about the presence of God, the best answer to that question is the people of Israel. Louis XV or XVI supposedly asked the famous French philosopher Pascal whether there was any actual proof of God, to which he responded, the Jews, your majesty, the Jews. And the second president of the United States, John Adams, famously wrote that even if a person didn't believe, you would have to say that some force had put this nation in a certain place. It's just inexplicable. It doesn't add up otherwise. Many other famous people acknowledge this, wrote about this, talked about this, because if a person wants to have his eyes open, it's impossible to envision this without the presence of Hashem. That's the story of Purim. That's why it's so important. But Hallel, in the typical sense, we're not able to say. And that, my dear friends, is the sugya, discussion of Hallel and Purim. And with God's help, next week we'll continue with an analysis of the prophecies, going back to the prophets after this. Thank you for coming.